And my text is taken from a part of Romans 9 and verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. One of the most obvious things to us is that if you're going to succeed at all, you must have a purpose. You must have an aim. And it would be unthinkable that the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, did not have an aim, did not have a purpose. That in constructing the world beforehand, he had made it quite clear what he wanted to do in the world. And it's all done according to election. That is to say, it's the principle of his choosing who will be saved by which the purpose of God is achieved. Now, as we shall see, that goes right against the grain of human thinking. Paul is aware of that, and he mentions it in Romans 9. But before we go to Romans 9 again, I just want you to look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm establishing that we have to get to grips with the purpose of God. You can't really understand what appears to be a confused state of history, nations rising up against nations, if we don't have it firmly in our foundation that God has a purpose. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it's described as predestination. We're predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, we'll go through Romans 9 and use the argument that is in Romans 9. But first of all, let's think about God's purpose. I hope it will enable us to think about our own purposes in life. What we came for, what the Lord desired that we should do, how he's gifted us to do these very things. And God's purpose has to do with people. And it has to do with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back to verse 6. In the previous verses in Romans 9, Paul has talked about the fact that there are so many Jews who are the chosen nation who are not believers. So how do we deal with that thing? Jesus said, I am come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he made it clear to the Pharisees that they were not of his sheep. So although the nation was elect, not every individual was elect. And in verse 6 he says, now that doesn't mean that the word of God has been broken. Not that the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There might be some traitors in our own country who would support another country if there was war. And you might say of them, they're not really British, though they are British. And what Paul is saying here in the scriptures, because it's the Lord's word, is that not everybody in the old Israelite economy, the old Israelite family, had sympathy with the basic tenets. Now, they all said that Abraham was their father. So, it could reasonably be said, are you of the same family? Do you exercise the faith that Abraham exercised? You're not really his. Though you are an Israelite, if the very thing that was called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to believe in God, if you don't believe, if you don't have that faith, you are not of his, and you are not of God, who led him to do that. So, it's not because you are the children of Abraham, but because there is a chosen line that God has chosen. So, God's purpose has not failed to take effect. It was chosen nation in order that they might be distinctive from the nations of the world and not go after the idols of the world, which of course they did. But as individuals, not everybody in that nation was saved. Now we, according to the purpose of God, who have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved. But we're not saved because we're British. We're not saved because we're 21st century, some of us 20th as well. It's entirely down to the plan and the word of the living God. And if it's entirely down to the plan and the word of the living God, it doesn't begin with us. It begins, as far as we're concerned, with the gospel call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not to believe in that gospel call is to prove yourself not one of the saved, not one of the elect. It is the gospel call that God has chosen, that by which his sheep should be found. But all the sheep of God are all sinners since Adam and Eve. So not one of them, nobody ever since the time of Adam and Eve, can go to heaven or live in the presence of God by nature. If there isn't a tremendous change, the whole human race has had it. And that is an important thing to grasp, and for this reason, Paul raises it. You will say, is it fair that he saves one person and not another? Well, supposing nobody's going to be saved. And then the Lord says, because it is part of my plan to have a perfected people with me forever and ever in heaven, I will choose some people who don't deserve it. But I will choose some undeserving creatures, that they may enter into this salvation. And the others, especially those who refuse the gospel, but in any case simply by nature, will not enter heaven. Now the Lord knew what he was doing when the gospel message went out in a particular order, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and since then, since all the countries that he's sent the gospel to since, he knows where his elect are, and possibly he's chosen some at one place at one time and one at another. The first should be last, and the last should be first. But all who are of Christ, whenever they were born, whichever century, whatever culture, whatever their understanding, whatever their past, The Lord chooses such. There is an argument you could say that the Lord, as he does with Pharaoh, shows his glory by hardening the hearts of some. Likewise, you could say that he shows his glory by choosing the worst of people rather than those who think themselves to be the best. So Paul goes on here to illustrate the truth of election. Now, interestingly enough, I was brought up in an Arminian church. I didn't know anything about the meaning of the expression or how, and it didn't really matter. And as I read the Bible through, I was very aware that this was a consistent theme, but I didn't believe election. I never saw it as a theme. It seemed to crop up all through Genesis and then in Exodus, and wherever you looked in the Bible, it was there. And then there was a day, which I've spoken to you, I was in my first church at Aldborough, when the Lord spoke to me about this matter. And the words he chose were from John 17, verse 2. You probably remember that I told you. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, I had read carelessly, and I'd made the natural human assumption that if he had power over all flesh, surely he'd save everybody. And it was when I came to this verse, after I'd been a minister for a year or so, that the Lord suddenly showed me. And of course, all the texts that speak of this, the whole thread of it, all came back to me in a flash, from Genesis through to Revelation. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all, to as many as thou hast given him." They're the ones the Lord Jesus is praying for in what is properly termed the Lord's Prayer. To the Father, "Father, you've given me all power in heaven and earth, so that I may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me." Going back, of course, we do not see this particular scene except the odd verse that says, "Today I have begotten thee," and so on. But there was a time when the Father, in the eternal counsels of heaven, together with his Son and the Holy Spirit, agreed concerning this purpose. And the Lord Jehovah, the Father, there and then, who knows all things down all the centuries, had chosen whom he would save. They weren't alive, so there was nothing to do with their behavior. Long before the world was made. And the Lord Jesus agreed with his Father that because of the sin, you can see from this reasoning that he knew that the sin of Adam and Eve would come. What follows Adam and Eve is not a plan B. He agreed that he would take human flesh, and seeing that Adam, the head of the race, would fail, leaving the whole family of humankind headless, that he would take human flesh, and that he would be the new head of the human race, and that all who believed in him should be citizens of that race. But not all. And the Lord didn't choose all he could have done. But in his great mercy, he will have mercy on whom he will, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Now what you see here is that God has the first and last say. Now, Reformed doctrines, these are the doctrines that came to light when the Bible began to be read closely and frequently at the Reformation. Reformed doctrines are sometimes known as the doctrines of grace. Or they're sometimes known as sovereign grace doctrines. And here you see the sovereignty of God. Whom he will, he has mercy. And on whom he will, he hardeneth. And therefore, it is nothing to do with the person who would like to be saved. And it's not to do with anything to do with the person who's going through their lives. But entirely to do with God, who sometimes arrests men. It is not of him that willeth, if you want to. It is not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We are all so bad that unless God puts it into our heart to desire the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't have it. And if we have that desire, we should act upon it and not struggle against it. We should act upon it immediately. But the Lord, it's his choice. And if that's so, as verse 11 of Romans 9 says, the children are not yet born. They've not done good or evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. We don't have to argue about at what stage children become guilty of unbelief or become sinful or become aware of their sinfulness. It's an interesting thing. And we bring up our children. But in terms of whether they will be saved, it has nothing to do with that at all. The children weren't born. They hadn't done any good or evil. And this is an important part. It's in the same verse 11. In order that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So that's why we don't deny good works, because the Bible talks about good works that God has foreordained that we should do. But always, they are a response to the love of God in saving us. Never are they an effort to say to God, look, I've done all these good things, you must save me. We do not have a religion of works. Every other religion in the world is a religion of works. You've either got to please some heathen deity or some idol. Or Roman Catholicism says that if you do this and this in enough penances, you may transfer to heaven. But only the gospel that is set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Bible, that's come to us through Reformation days, was there in the early church, is that works do not earn salvation. Now, when you think about it, it's much more wonderful, isn't it? Because when I fail, that does not affect my salvation. I was chosen before I was successful. I was chosen before I failed. So I still belong to the Lord if I believe the gospel. And if we ask the question, how do I know I'm elect? Because if I'm not elect, there's no point in bothering. You've got that entirely wrong. It's part of the old natural way of thinking, which God hates. We know we're elect because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lots of things come with it. Being saved, being justified by faith. But knowing that you are one of the elect. And that's a most comforting doctrine. Because none of the elect shall be lost. Those who are Arminians, and I don't need to go into the term except to say it's a convenient term for the opposite of Calvinists. And Calvinism is a convenient term for the expression of the truth of this doctrine. But you see, what a Calvinist, what an Arminian says is this. Certainly, Jesus died. We agree that Jesus died on the cross to make an atonement for sin. But the big question is, who did he die for? Now, you remember that Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. His work was finished. Grasp that. So, if the Lord Jesus died to make it possible for all men to be saved, is that finished? If the Lord Jesus cried to make it possible for some people to be saved, and they decided not to, what does that do to it? If the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary for that all people might be saved if they chose to, what would have happened if none of them chose to? As by nature, of course, they wouldn't. Couldn't say the work was finished. You've got to say that Jesus failed of his accomplishment on Calvary. The only way you can say that he succeeded is if he died for all his elect and every one of them was certainly saved. Every one of their sins was certainly covered. Even those who come 200, 300, 400 years later, or much later, like we do. Every single elect person of God, every single sheep, is known to the Lord Jesus. And in fact, that is a far more satisfying way of looking at Christianity than the other way. Because the other way just leaves you, am I saved or am I not saved? I fall into a sin 10 years later, probably that means I never was saved. Believing the gospel is the benchmark of being saved. Committing to the Lord Jesus Christ makes us a Christian. As the Lord moves our heart, involved in that are trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, being made not guilty, which is what justified means, through our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is certain, it is assuring. Now, it doesn't mean we can do as we like. You can't say, well, I'm saved, I can leave it alone. That would prove that we weren't saved. But the Lord has made it that every one of those whom he has chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ died for on the cross. And he finished the work of making atonement as the new head of the human race for every one of those who believed in him. Well, that's, if you like, a bit of the background to God's purpose. And Paul just deals with that a little bit. He says he deals with the promise that Abraham was promised that he would enter into a land. So he left. Isaac was promised before she had a child, but it seemed so long coming that she decided she had Esau. No, not Esau. Had Ishmael. And he makes the point, you see, that the elect line was promised, whereas the natural human line was doing what you naturally wanted to do. Ishmael was a child of works, a man's decision, but the child of the promise that God had promised was the one that he would save. And so on all the way through the scriptures. I'm always amazed at the way that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. I don't know how big it was. I guess it was about 500,000. I don't know. But only he and his family. And because the Lord had said it only belonged to Abraham, then all the rest of the family, except Sarah, fell away. They disappear off the stage. In the days of Noah, who preached for however many years, because he was a preacher of righteousness, only 8 were saved. I have no idea if the proportion was the same now to those who are alive on earth now were saved, how many that would be. But it seems very small. The Lord elects few or many. Under a Whitfield who can preach to 20,000 at once, and perhaps 200 are saved on one go. On the other occasion, it may be that somebody is not saved until they are older and they come one by one into the kingdom. It's entirely down to the Lord, but we have to preach the gospel faithfully. But it's everything to do with the Lord. And there's no unrighteousness with God. God can't be unrighteous, God forbid. It's just that if he'd done nothing, nobody would be saved because of Adam and Eve. Nobody at all. And he's very generous and he's very kind to save any. But nobody thinks like that until they're saved, of course. And now, if I can take you back to Ephesians 2, in verse 9, I should go through the whole chapter really, but in verse 9, it says that the Lord has made known to us, that's believers, so Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, you see, it's mysterious. It is a hidden thing. It cannot be grasped unless the Lord reveals it. That's why he always says, hear. And parables, do you remember, this used to mystify me, I was always taught that parables were a simple story to make things very clear. Jesus says exactly the opposite. That you may hear, but others may hear and take no notice. The significance of what they hear doesn't even begin to dawn on them. I was saved when I was 16 and I knew the truth of that. I could sit in a maths lesson, I could sit in a science lesson, and I heard every word that was being said. Not a single drop of it went in. And parables were made so that the gospel was preached to them. But if their heart wasn't open, and they heard the gospel, they wouldn't act on it. Now there are real mysteries here. How is it that we can hear the gospel and not want it? But the Lord, you see, as Paul has been arguing, and we need to master this passage. The Lord hardens whom he will as well. Well, we read in Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. So we're now coming to think of the aim of this purpose, or this the aim that the Lord has in election. It is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, I don't know what a dispensary does, do you? What do? They prepare the medicines that you've been prescribed. Here we've got an old use of the word. The Greek is much easier. That in all God's arrangements, is what it means. In the arrangement of the fullness of time. So when the fullness of time comes, when the climax comes in the end of this world, that when that happens, he's ordered it so that he will gather together in Christ all those who've been saved and the renewed heaven and the angels who believe. There will be one big family in a renewed earth where there is no more sin. And this is the Lord's aim, always has been. And then Paul goes on in verse 11, but we have obtained an inheritance in Christ because we believe the gospel. And we are predestinated. Now, the word predestination can be taken as a synonym of election. Whereas election is the word select or vote or choose, you know, predestination speaks of the ordering of our destiny. And whereas Islam will believe whatever will be, which is purely human, the Lord has arranged what will be. In whom, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I've been reading again about George Whitfield. Now I was thinking of Bunyan. I was reading a little book about what famous Christians were like before they were Christians. Bunyan, as a schoolboy, it would appear at least once. On a lark, caught an adder, opened its mouth and pulled the poison bit out. He was quite much older. He was no longer a teenager when he was saved. And even those who've been despaired of, or even if we despair of our children, we do preach the gospel to them. But sometimes the Lord lets them go along in the old natural way and realise how bad they would have been and what the options would have been. And he brings them to himself that way. It's wonderful to be saved early in life. But sometimes the Lord chooses that it will happen to in another way. But we know we've obtained an inheritance. We know we have been destined according to God's purpose. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we're predestinated because God wanted it. We're predestinated because his love, he wished to show in a race that was lost. We're predestinated according to the purpose of God in Christ, his only dearly beloved son, that he was making a great family of which we are a part and shall be a part forever. But it's his purpose. We're predestinated according to his purpose. How can we be lost? And he controls everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, I did just mention about the doctrines of grace and the difficulty of not believing in election. There is a mystery at the heart of election. You read Spurgeon's sermons, and he grants there's no way by nature that you can prove it. But at the same time, how awful it is not to believe in election. Because you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you think, without ever being a believer. How do you know whether you're a believer? Or how do you not? You believe the gospel, but then you say to yourself, yeah, I know I believe the gospel, but suppose I imagine it. Supposing when I pray it doesn't go above the ceiling. Whereas knowing that you're called according to the purpose of God, that he's chosen you in Christ, that he's purposed salvation and eternal life for you, that the whole arrangement of what is going to happen for the whole of eternity in heaven is governed by Christ upon the cross, and you have been called to believe that. I love that expression in Romans 9:11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This is one thing, not of works, but of him that calleth. And the gospel calls. Jesus calls by the gospel. The Holy Spirit calls by the gospel. The Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. The Father draws people to Christ by the gospel. But the Father takes all the initiative, and the triune God is involved in the calling of all of us, just like they're involved in creation. So they are involved in the salvation of mankind. I wanted to do this just as a once-off, because it is so fundamental to our approach. I had to relearn all that I'd learned, and I discovered that the Christianity I'd taken on before that was not really Christianity. It came across to me the more I went through the scriptures, seeing the examples of election. And if a church is Arminian, it's going to have grave difficulties reconciling this with the truth of the assurance of the gospel. Somebody says they haven't got assurance. The first thing, pastor, I look for is to see whether they believe in election or not. It's not the only reason an elect person can fail to have assurance, but that's the first thing I look for, because it's so fundamental. Other things might be natural. We might be truly saved, but not have assurance because of sin. And because of what we've done, and we say, I can't be a Christian because there's still some sin left in me. But assurance really is rooted in the doctrine of election and predestination by a sovereign God and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't often preach on this subject, but I thought just this once I would. And of course I preach on it when it comes up in the gospels and other places. But may the Lord give us understanding of this.